We're coming to point number three in the Bible study that I have, and we want to be sure that we understand that all of the commandments, according to David, stand fast. They are sure. They stand fast forever. And, of course, Christ made the comment, think not that I have come to destroy the law. I haven't come but to fill it to the full. So I think that's an important thing to rehash with you over and over. Now we come to point number three in the outline. The outline simply says other laws based on the Ten Commandments. Other laws based on the Ten Commandments. We had what we saw and we read to you from Genesis 26:5 that Abraham kept other statutes and laws. And so the question we're going to ask is, what were they? And how do we apply them today, since it was before the old covenant or the first covenant? In Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we have the laws that are called laws, statutes, and judgments. Let me explain the three different things. Number one, we see laws, which simply are the basic foundation of principles that God has given. Statutes are lesser expressions of the principle of the Ten Commandments, either commanding or forbidding that certain things be done. Now, judgments are binding decisions of the judges or the Levites based on simply what we describe as God's previous revealed law. Now, what we're going to see for just a moment, I want to take you over to the book of Numbers, and we begin to see that judgments had to be rendered based on the law. Over in the book of Numbers, chapter 27, Numbers chapter 27, we see something I think that is extremely important for us to look at, and that is the fact that we see here in Numbers 27 that a judgment had to be rendered on something that needed to be clarified. This is an example of when we see the daughters of one of the people in Israel. And in that particular case, they came to Moses, and they, in verse 2, it says, they stood before Moses and Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders, and they came and they talked about their father who had died in the wilderness, and he was not gathered in the company together against the Lord, but he had died, and therefore his name should not be removed, according to them in verse 4. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. So what we see is the fact that God made a binding decision on the daughters of this particular gentleman. And it says in verse 7, the daughters speak what is right, you shall surely give them, this is God speaking, a possession of the inheritance among their fathers and brothers, and cause the inheritance of their fathers to pass to them. What we're going to see in a little bit is that we have basic law, you have statutes, and sometimes we have to make a judgment. The Church of God in Matthew 18 said that there were certain things that had to be bound. There are certain things that had to be decided. And while Israel had their time of dealing with that at their particular level of understanding, we in the church also have things that are judgments that have to be rendered on simple, basic principles. We saw some of those things happen in 1974 in dealing with this discussion of divorce and remarriage. We saw it occurring when it came to the things that had to do with Pentecost. We saw also in 1982 that Herbert Armstrong talked about the law of third tithing in foreign countries as opposed to the United States. I'm going to come back to that in the sermon, because we recognize that these decisions are used to settle similar future disputes and to render sentence or verdict on behalf of these particular people. So we realize as we look at these things that we must deal with laws, statutes, and judgments. The Ten Commandments go to individual conduct, or at times to the collective body. We see that in Corinth, where they had to make a decision about this person who was living with this particular woman, and it was wrong. We see statutes and judgment tend toward national or congregational affairs. We have some of those that we had to make some years ago. In the early going of Radio Church and Worldwide Church of God while Herbert W. Armstrong was still alive. and some that we have had to make even as we were and are in Cogwa at the present time. But they're simple principles based on a law that we're trying to observe in the way that it should be done. Judgment to decisions rendered according to principles of the Ten Commandments and the statutes. Now let me take you to chapter 16 of the book of Exodus for a moment. This is chapter 16 of the book of Exodus and verse 28. We see here in Exodus 16 and verse 28 a very important principle. And that is, it shows the Sabbath law before Sinai. This is chapter 16 and verse 28. It says, God said to Moses, "How long to the children of Israel do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on 6 days bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place." So the point was that they could not refuse what they did not have. But then you begin to realize that what follows is simply statutes and laws that were also applied before they came to Sinai. Notice chapter 18 and verse 16. This is chapter 18 and verse 16. And I'm going to come to this in this whole thing in a moment because it becomes interesting. When they have a difficulty, Moses was talking to his father-in-law Jethro, and he said, "I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." This is before Sinai. This is before the Ten Commandments were given in codified form. So we see that Moses was making known. Moses was having to make judgments. Now, what happened as a result of this is something most interesting. I want to show you something. Let me start with a question. Why were there no prisons in Israel? We have prisons today. They are teeming with people. And they're overflowed. We have a serious problem with that. But there were no prisons in Israel. There was a refuge city for the few people that might have accidentally killed somebody. But there are no prisons in Israel. Why? Well, right here in chapter 18, it begins to tell you something extremely important about how we need to function with God's law. It says, Moses' father-in-law said in verse 17, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. This is too much for you, for you are not able to perform this." We call this Jethro's law. And Jethro's law was based on the fact that you simply began to realize that one man couldn't run the show. Three men couldn't run the show. 70 men couldn't run the show, folks. The entire Levitical priesthood couldn't run the show without the help of some people. Now notice what happens here. "Listen to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. You shall teach them the statutes and the law. Show them in the way that they must walk and the walk that they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, placing such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of 10. Now, when you take this and you deal with this statement here and then take you over to Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 13, you see that here were found seven principles of good leadership. Not at the level here, but the level here. So we begin to understand that what we have is what I describe as a pyramid of authority. A pyramid of authority in which the laws of God were able to be kept, and you worked with people going upward until a few people had to go to Moses. Now, if you look at that particular example, you'll see the largest number on that particular pyramid is at the bottom. And it was these people who were taking the law of God, and they were applying it locally and working with each other locally. Just as you and I in the Church of God are together in a local congregation, we saw they had captains of thousands, hundreds, 50s, and 10s going upward. And the point that we see is that they administrated the law. You had Moses, and then you had Aaron in charge of the priesthood. You had Joshua, who was the captain for war. Then you had the 70 elders working under them, overseeing the major things that had to be done. Then you had the priest and the judges that had to make decisions, brought up from the thousands, the hundreds, the 50s, and the tens. But you see that the administration of God's law could be done at every level because there was the ability to judge things from, first of all, the letter and the principles that God had intended. So we see very simply that statutes and laws applied before Sinai and the judgments that were rendered according to the needs of the people. So there was never a time. There was never a time. If somebody was doing that which was evil in a major way, they were stoned. If they had done something accidentally, like say a man was cutting wood and the head of the axe flew off and hit a person in the head and killed them, then that person could run for refuge to a city of refuge until the high priest of that particular period was dead. So the point was that you were able to see the people take care of and run those things. The biggest problem that came is when they started to become idolaters and when they began to break the Sabbath day as well. So we recognize they had that basic foundation that was there to understand the law, to understand the statutes, to understand the judgments and the ability for those things to be done. And you had a very smooth running operation until people went bonkers, when people decided to do things that were wrong. But you see, this interesting. This shows you how they were set up. And it's interesting to note that many things of the original beginning of the United States of America, many of the things that we did in the beginning of the Constitution and the bylaws, you'll find that it was the government of the people and by the people and for the people, and most of the things were done at the what we call the local level and the state level. And I think it's most interesting to see that they had that back in the time of the children of Israel. So you can go back and read over in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 13, but we recognize the most important principle that we see here in number 3, and that is the fact that there are laws that are based on the Ten Commandments, and there are judgments that are rendered on those at that level. Moses probably did not have to deal with many of those things by comparison to what he did before. Now we come to point number 4, magnifying the law. Even in the Old Testament, the law was magnified. We recognize that they were told not to have any other gods before the true God. And yet you find that it's amplified a little bit by the application of it a little bit later. So we recognize that there was the law, and then the statute was the amplification, or the principle was an amplification of that basic law. We recognize that there was no adultery that was permitted according to the Ten Commandments. Yet, greater detail of how to deal with it. I want to show you that just for a moment. Let's go to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 16. This is Exodus 22 and verse 16. It says, "If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of the virgins." Now, that particular point simply shows you that when a sin was committed, there had to be a penalty and things had to be done. And so the end result is that all laws had to be dealt with. So no adultery, but yet here's the greater detail of how to apply a law that has to do with fornication in this particular case. So we see the law magnified. We see the law amplified, even for the children of Israel. Now I want to go over to Matthew chapter 5, and I want to show you the magnification of the law. This is where Christ raised for us to understand the spirit of the law. We recognize, according to the scriptures, that it's not of the letter which kills, but the spirit which gives life. So let's go over to Matthew 5 and verse 17, it tells us, we read that already, about the fact that do not think that he came to destroy the law, but to fill it to the full. Verse 18 says the same thing, verse 19 and 20. Now notice verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whosoever shall murder shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, we recognize the judgment in this particular case is a life for a life. This is what it said in the ninth chapter of the book of Genesis. So we see that. Now, Jesus said, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, that's talking to him as someone, according to verse 22, as simply being empty-headed, an empty-headed type of individual. And then it says, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire, because it was a condemnation to hell. Jesus raised the elevation of simply not being angry without a cause. Now, Jesus was angry with a cause. He looked upon those that were standing there when he healed that one particular man. And when he did, he looked upon them with anger. And so we see Jesus did that. Jesus inspired the Apostle Paul to say, be angry and sin not. So we recognize that it's saying without a cause. And so you have to understand that Christ elevated the need for us to have a deeper grasp of how to deal with another human being. This is what verse 21 and verse 22 is talking about. Verse 23, bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. And he tells us then to agree with your adversary while you are on the way with him. And I think that becomes an important principle. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whosoever looks upon a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus then said, if you have a problem and your right eye offends you because you're looking at someone lustfully, you simply have to get rid of the problem. You don't pluck the eye out because the brain still is operating. But the point he's showing us here is that you have to control spiritually what you are. And this is what he tells us in verse 29. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Meaning, you get rid of the problem and not do that anymore. Going on, verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whosoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whosoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, we're going to amplify this in just a little while, but we're going to see that Christ raised the elevation of the marriage, because Jesus said, for the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted divorce, but from the beginning it was not so. We're going to see how this was amplified by Christ in the New Testament, carried on by the Apostle Paul, and for us today in the same particular way. So we recognize that we simply have to see the magnification of the law. Chapter 5 here is a perfect example, of that. Verse 33, again, you've heard it was said by those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. I say unto you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great God. Neither shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. And I hear people use the term, oh my God. My granddaughter, I'm still trying to break her of the habit. It's not going to happen, I'm afraid. But the point is, you see the fact that people just simply misuse and they simply swear by using these particular words. Had an interesting thing happen to me. I was a regional pastor for Worldwide, and I had to go to Buffalo, New York in 1993. There was a person there who needed to have the testimony of the church for a particular reason. They wanted to take the child that was theirs and wanted to take them to the Feast of Tabernacles and they wanted to take the child beyond the United States. So I was brought in to be, I guess you would call it, a person who was explaining our beliefs. So we got started, and the lady walked up to me. She said, raise your right hand, put your hand on the Bible, and swear. And I looked at her, and I said, no, can't do that. She looked at me, and I said, I will affirm that what I'm going to say is true. She looks at me, and she looks at the judge. Is that okay, Judge? And the judge says, yeah, that's okay. But the lady never had somebody that didn't swear by God in that particular situation. So you realize how often those things might come up. But you can't affirm. You can just strike out the word swear and put the word affirm, and it's totally acceptable. But here Christ is showing that even the swearing that was going on at that particular time, by using oath, by swearing, by doing whatever they did, that it really was not something that should be. Your word should be good. And therefore, that's the way it should be. Point number five, dividing the word of God regarding the sacrificial law. First of all, we have to understand some very important principles. First of all, the Ten Commandments were given directly at Sinai. Number one, first, verbal and codify. Then it tells us, as I read to you in the early going of the first Bible study, he added no more. That is, it was a distinct part of what God was dealing with. He set the commandments apart. This is the Ten Commandments. He added no more at that time. Now, when we come back to the sacrifices, there was one sacrifice commanded before Sinai. Do you know which one that was? That's Passover. That was the Passover. The Passover was instituted in Egypt, Exodus the 12th chapter, before the Old Covenant was ratified in chapter 24 of the book of Exodus, and I think about verse 3. We'll come back to that a little bit later. So, what do we know? What do we know? We know that the Bible says specifically that the Ten Commandments were given, and later the sacrifices were added. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 7. Let's notice Jeremiah chapter 7 for just a moment and verse 21. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 21 through 23. This is a very important scripture. People do not always understand what it is actually saying here. Just chapter 7 and verse 21. It says, thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not command your fathers, or I did not speak to your fathers, nor command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. We're going to see that the law of Moses is one part, and the law of Moses is a second part. There are two parts to the law of Moses. The second part was added later, as we're going to see. It did not, and it was not commanded. The sacrifices were added to the original time of God's working with Israel. Only the Passover of all the sacrifices continues today. The Passover continues today, but with different symbols in the New Testament. Since Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament Passover by both eating it and dying, and then being resurrected from the dead, having shown us in John 13 how to keep it the new way with bread, unleavened bread, and wine, and foot washing. So the Passover continues. It is the sacrifice of the Passover instituted by Christ, and the upgrading of that, or the continuing of that, with different symbols, since Christ fulfilled the Old Testament Passover by dying on Wednesday afternoon. One other scripture, please, if you would. This is Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. We read the scripture. There are probably several explanations of this scripture, but Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19 says something, and this is bottom line to what we believe and we've taught. This is chapter 3 and verse 19. For what purpose then does the law serve? Which law? Well, he's going to tell us. It was added because of transgressions. What was added because of transgression? The law of the sacrifices, the rituals that forced them to look forward to the need for a Savior, for somebody who would be the propitiation, the one who would be the sacrifice. So it says, if it was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So we see the spiritual law of God was broken, and therefore they needed a splint to help them. Now, if we go back to Hebrews chapter 10, and I want to go there for a moment, because it does tell us here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. I'm not going to read all of the verses, but it shows you here that it foreshadowed Christ and the sacrifices as, we simply say, a reminder of sin. Notice verse 9. Let's start there in verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performs the service perfect in regards to the conscience. That is, there's no forgiveness. It's just a remembrance. And it concerns only foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. That's speaking of Christ. And Christ became to us a high priest of good things, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. I think we understand that. I'm not going to spend as much time on that. But it's interesting to note the people get hung up on another thing. They talk about the statement made in the Old Testament, sacrifices are forever. The word forever is found there. Now Abel and others offered sacrifices, but from Moses to Christ, it was reduced to a ritualistic plane, and it was regulated by a priesthood. Why? Because there was no promise of the Holy Spirit, so they couldn't afford to offer themselves in spiritual sacrifice. They didn't have the heart. They didn't have the mind. They weren't converted. And so what you see is all that happened was, because there was no promise of the Holy Spirit, they had to have a renewal on a regular basis. Now, David's made an interesting statement in Psalm 51. He said, you do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it to you. You do not desire sacrifice, but obedience. Now, if you go back and read Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, it was in David's repentance. You do not desire sacrifice. So therefore, we recognize the people of David's time, the people of Israel's time, the people into the New Testament had to do physical types as a type of the true spiritual worship that Jesus wants us to come to. Galatians 3:19 needed to be a reminder until the seed should come. But we today, as members of God's church, we offer spiritual offering. We offer sacrifices of ourselves as a human being. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 tell us that we are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, to be holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Now, people throw at you these arguments. They said, well, the sacrifices were forever. And I sit there and I say, do I want to get into this with them? And I say, yeah, I better. The word forever in the Hebrew is olam, O-L-A-M. And the definition of olam, or forever, is as long as the factors involved exist. As long as the factors involved exist. When the sacrifices were made, they were forever. But they were forever as long as the factors involved exist. Now, how do we know that? Well, take the same word, olam, forever, and then apply it to a slave. Now, a slave was a slave of the master forever. No, wait. The master dies, the slave dies. What does it mean, forever? Come on. as long as the factors involved exist. So the example of a slave or the example of the master being there forever, it continues until one of them dies. And if the owner dies, the slave is freed. If the slave dies, tough beans for the person who owned him. Now, here's something interesting, and it's very important. We recognize that there are things that have to be understood about sacrifices. Sacrifices from the time that they were given to Israel, you had to have three things. And it's going to apply to a number of things we're going to look at in the Bible study. First of all, you have to have a physical human priest. You have a physical human priest. Now, what happened with Noah? What happened with Abraham? What happened with Jacob and others, and including Abel? We don't know. We don't know, but we find that from the time that the sacrifices were put into effect in Israel, you needed to have a physical human priest. Not only for that, but for vows and for other things. You could not have any of those things without a physical human priesthood at a temple. So the second thing is you had to have a physical sacrifice. And thirdly, you had to have the existence of a temple or a tabernacle. A whole raft of things in the Old Testament are gone when you lose the priest, when you lose the need for a physical sacrifice, and when you lose the existence of a temple or a tabernacle. And I don't think people understand that there are many things that they can't do today. We used to have in the Church of God years ago, we used to have people who did dumb things, like they would vow. They would vow that they would give 40% of all their money to the church. They would vow that they would not drive anymore. They would vow that they wouldn't do this or do that. And you had to go back and you had to look at Numbers 30 to show that there was an authority over them, and you had to say, it's not in effect. You don't have a priesthood, you don't have a physical sacrifice, and you don't have a temple. And so we have to come back and we realize that these things forever are in the Old Testament, meaning as long as the factors involved exist. So when people try to tell you, well, the sacrifices are forever, the answer is no. No, they aren't. And we have to understand that all three, according to the book of Hebrews, are spiritual. Jesus Christ is our priest. He is the one who sacrificed his life, and he is in the third heaven in what is called the temple of God. So these things become spiritual, and they're no longer physical. The purpose of the priesthood was to do physical offerings as a reminder of sin, but how long? And the answer is, where remission of sin is, there is no longer a sin offering. Once there is the remission of sin, there is no longer a sin offering. We look at the Day of Atonement, and a lot of people emphasize the second sacrifice, the one of removing of the goat to the wilderness. But you have to go back to the first one first, folks. That's Jesus Christ. You have to go back to that one first before you deal with the second one. So I think we have to understand that. Moreover, since the Holy Spirit is made available to mankind, types of the Holy Spirit in offerings and washings no longer existed. The factors involved ceased to exist. And we begin to understand that ritual law is different from the other laws. It did not pertain to murder. It did not pertain to theft. It did not pertain to Sabbath breaking by the statements that are made. It's interesting to know. Go back and look at it for yourself. Sacrifices do not all deal with sin. Did you know that? There are five sacrifices. Only two of them deal with sin. And it doesn't specify always what the specific sin is, but it does deal with the fact that there were five. The burnt offering is an offering of worship. The meal offering is an offering of worship. The peace offering is an offering of worship. And they were all given at the temple. They were all given at the tabernacle because they were pleasing to God. No sin is even found in all three of those. Do you understand that? All three of those. Only ones you have where sin is involved is the sin offering and the trespass offering. And the sin is not necessarily stated. It doesn't say because you commit adultery, you should sacrifice this bullock. It doesn't say that. So a lot of things that people think they understand have been fouled up by reason of things that they don't understand. Sacrifice are given, but judgment rendered by other laws for those two, the sin offering and the trespass offering, they were offered away from the tabernacle or the temple because they displeased God. So we see those things as important. Now, let's go to the last one for today. What is the law of Moses? I think we recognize the statement that I made to begin with in the sermon. Edward Gibbon, in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, said that the early church kept the law of Moses without the fetters. And that is true. That is a general basic statement. What is the law of Moses? Well, let's go back to Luke chapter 2 and verse 22. This is the one we'll end on for today, since we're almost out of time. This is Luke chapter 2 and verse 22. It says, "Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and an offering according to what is said to the law of the Lord." So we have in verse 22 the law of Moses, and then you have the law of the Lord. What's going on here? I think it's very simple. The law of Moses is the law of the Lord. The law of Moses came as a result of God giving to him the statutes, the judgments, and the laws that pertain to Israel working. But all law originally came from God to Moses, who gave it to the children of Israel. God spoke the Ten Commandments. Moses gave people from God civil statutes and judgments. They were communicated by Moses. We have two forms of the law of Moses. You have the civil law, originally only the civil law without the sacrifices. Now, some of the civil law was included at Sinai. When you read chapter 21 through 24, we recognize that some civil law was given later. When you read chapter 12 of the book of Deuteronomy and verse 1. So we recognize the law of Moses is divided into two parts. First of all, you have the laws which govern and regulated the way people lived and did and performed according to the principles of the Ten Commandments and the statutes that are based on the Ten Commandments. Then you have the second aspect of that, the ritualistic laws regulating the offerings. Now, they were given at least 9 months after Sinai. What you realize is that in the first year and in the first month, according to Exodus 12 and verse 2, let's notice that for just a moment. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 2. This is when they came out of the area of Egypt, and it says here in chapter 12 and verse 2 the following. It says, "This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So this was the first year and the first month when they came out of Egypt. Now let's go over to the chapter 19 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1. It says, "And in the third month of that first year, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given to them." So it's the first year, and then the first, second, and third month. Then you come to chapter 40. You come to chapter 40 of the book of Exodus and verse 17. This is Exodus chapter 40 and verse 17. We read the following. "And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up." So what we see is that the law of God, as given by God on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and then Moses giving them the statutes and the judgments, some of them, and then some a little bit later, we recognize that it's exactly 9 months later before the ritualistic law is put into place. But the reason why they had to wait for that was because they needed a priesthood, they needed the ability to sacrifice, and they had to have a tabernacle. So the conclusion is, therefore, that the law of Moses has more than one part. The law of Moses has more than one part. And what you realize is, and I will conclude with Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4 for just a moment. This is the time of the end. This is a prophecy of what is going to occur. But here in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4, it tells you something extremely important. Malachi 4 and verse 4, he says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with total destruction." So what we see then is this prophecy shows that the law of God and the law of Moses would still be in effect minus the sacrifices, because the sacrifices were added later to the law of Moses. So what we're going to see is we're going to recognize the importance then of what we then come back to understand how we apply the rest of Old Testament law. I'm at 42 minutes, and I think right now I'll come back to start with point number 7, the law of Moses still in effect today, and then take you through the 12 points in next week's two-split sermon. So with that, we'll have one more song, and after that we'll have the closing prayer and talk to you all out in the audience at that time.